Okay, this morning's message is going to be from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 47, the second half of the chapter of Acts 2. This portion contains Peter's first gospel message. This morning we're going to continue in our study of the book of Acts by looking at this message of Peter's. But before we pick up at Acts 2, verses 22, I want to take a few minutes and review what's been happening with Jesus' disciples for the past 50 days. So go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. All right, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Dr. Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that immediately after God raised Jesus from the tomb, and for the next 40 days, Jesus presented himself to his disciples to prove that he was alive and show that God had raised him from the tomb. Jesus presented himself through many infallible proofs, and he also spoke to the disciples of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Dr. Luke doesn't tell us specifically, but it seems that these appearances would have eventually reached all 120 of Jesus' disciples. Luke references them by number a bit later in the chapter. I think it's around verse 15. But let's review first verses 4 and 5. In Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, Luke tells us that Jesus commanded his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Moving forward into verse 8, we come to the 40th day after the resurrection. It's Jesus' last day with his disciples, and Jesus chooses to tell his disciples more about the promise of his Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Reading from verse 8 and 9, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when Jesus had spoken these things, while the disciples watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As we read further into the chapter, Luke tells us that the disciples did as Jesus had told them. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And in verse 14, Luke writes, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The second half of chapter 1 tells of Jesus' disciples praying over a replacement for Judas Iscariot. David had written in Psalm 109, let another take his office. So the disciples proposed that either Joseph or Matthias be selected as the 12th apostle to fill Judas's office. The one chosen would take part in the apostleship with the other 11 and become another witness of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And the Lord selected Matthias. Now we go into Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 1. We find all the disciples, all 120, in one accord and even in one place. They were together to celebrate the Jewish Feast of Weeks, which was associated with the harvesting of the wheat. The Greek name for this feast day was Pentecost, because it came 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Christ's resurrection occurred on the day of First Fruits, obviously a perfect Old Testament type, established by God centuries prior. That way it would align and speak of Christ's resurrection from the dead. In the same way, centuries prior, God established the feast of the Passover to be the perfect type for Christ's sacrificial death on Calvary. God offered his own son as the sacrificial lamb in order that we might be free of the penalty and the chains of our sin. Now reading from verse 2 in chapter 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Going on to verses 4 to 5, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. As Byron showed us last week, and as we considered, these devout men had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish feast. And this day, they were celebrating the feast called Pentecost. Continuing at verse 7, it reads, "They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Look, are not all those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" And in verses 9 to 11, Luke provides the list of all their nationalities: Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Persia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And in verse 12, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.'" Now, under the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Peter again takes the lead for the apostles. Just like in chapter 1, Peter stands up. But this time, the other 11 stand up with him, and he begins to address the amazed crowd. In verses 14 and 15, Peter first deals with the mockers, and he defeats their mocking with logic. Then in verses 16 to 21, Peter addresses the devout Jews who sincerely asked, "Whatever could this mean?" Just as he did in chapter 1, Peter quotes from the Old Testament. He directs the mind of these devout Jews to the words of the prophet Joel. These devout men would have known these verses from their studies of the Old Testament. Through the words of the prophet Joel, Peter points to the answer to their question. Essentially, Peter tells them, "That at which you are marveling is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It has been poured out on Jesus' disciples by God himself. On all the believers at that time, all 120, both men and women, young and old." Joel's prophecy goes on to say that these will prophesy, that is, they will proclaim the truth of God as the Holy Spirit reveals God's word and heart to them. Peter has just answered there, "What does this mean?" The Holy Spirit of God was just poured out on Jesus' disciples, and the disciples were now empowered to witness to the wonderful works of God. Joel's prophecy ends with verse 21, a great lead-in verse to Peter's first gospel message. Reading at chapter 2, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Joel's prophecy sounds like another whoever or whosoever that's found in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That brings us to the point where we are now for Peter to give his first gospel message. Let's begin by reading the entire gospel message, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. As we read, try to put yourselves in the sandals of these devout men from every nation. Consider their thoughts as they listen to Peter present the gospel, while still answering their question, "What does this mean?" Also note that Peter quotes from two of King David's Psalms. David's words provide additional testimony to Peter's testimony. Okay, reading from Acts 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." In verse 25, Peter begins quoting King David from Psalm 16. "For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades. Just a quick note there. Hades here means the grave, and I'll clarify this more when we come back to this verse later. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And this corruption speaks of the decaying of the body in the grave. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now Peter goes back and speaks for himself. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he, God, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. The Christ's soul was not left in the grave, nor did Christ's flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, God poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he, David, says himself, the Lord God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay, let's stop for a moment here. I'd kind of like to go back now and review the details of Peter's sermon. It's easy for me to do that because I know what's coming up next. But you might not remember what's going to happen next. So I'm sure you want to keep on reading on just to keep the context flowing, so let's do that. Let's see the marvelous results of the indwelling Holy Spirit guiding Peter's message, while also touching the heart of the many listeners. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wow, what a gospel message. And what a response. This group of believers in Jerusalem grew from 120 to about 3,120 in just one day. This group multiplied 25 times, or 2,500%. With the Holy Spirit both indwelling and empowering Peter and the disciples, they truly had become fishers of men. Jesus had told his disciples in John 14:12 and also in 16:7, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, which is the name for the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. And of course, God's Son was right. Quite a miracle had occurred. Quite a far-outreaching message had been accepted by this 3,000 men and women who had come to that area of the globe to Jerusalem. All right, let's go back to verse 22 now, and let's look at Peter's sermon in a bit more detail. As we've mentioned just prior to verse 22, Peter answered the question, what does this mean? Remember, these devout, inquiring men were amazed by the miracle they saw. These Galileans speaking in all the languages represented there in Jerusalem. Now Peter turns their attention to Jesus of Nazareth, of whom many had probably heard and seen while they were living or staying in Judea and Jerusalem. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Of course, we recognize Jesus was from that small village of Nazareth, a village that received no respect. Remember Nathanael's words when Philip came to bring him to the Lord Jesus? Nathanael came to Jesus, and at the very first meeting, Nathanael, after he had said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" When he came to Jesus, he had to eat those words, because then his exclamation was, as Jesus had told him, "I saw you before you came. I knew where you were." And he explained that to Nathanael. Nathanael immediately declared, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Throughout Jesus' life, God provided clear evidence of Jesus being sent from God. As Peter noted, this was accomplished through the many miracles, wonders, and signs. But the Jewish nation would not believe. In spite of the many miracles that Jesus performed throughout his life, they wouldn't believe. Verse 23 goes on to show how they responded. "Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." Peter clearly states that Jesus was delivered by God with a predetermined purpose to be the Lamb of God, to save his people from their sin. But the Jewish leaders showed through their unbelief. They turned Jesus over to the Roman Gentiles, and Jesus was dealt with lawless hands. The Jewish multitude was just as full of unbelief. They were the ones who just 7 weeks prior had cried out, "Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children." And Pilate sent Jesus to the cross rather than the murderer Barabbas. But 3 days later, God raised his son Jesus from the tomb. Verse 24, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." God testified to the fact that his son had done no wrong. Instead, Jesus had given himself up as a substitute, the sinless standing in the stead of the sinner. Let's consider some of Jesus' words from the cross. The relationship between the Father and the Son was unbroken by sin for his 33 years upon earth, and certainly for all the years and centuries and millennia before that. Even while hanging on the cross, Jesus still was in perfect harmony with the Father. This allowed him to ask of his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But when the Father laid our sins and the sins of the world on his Son, the Son's words turned to ones of deep anguish, as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But after the 3 hours of darkness, and the wrath of God had been completely poured out on the Son, Jesus, the sinless one, was once again able to address his Father. He had pleased the Father by drinking the cup of the Father's wrath against man's sin, and was able to confidently say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Jesus knew that it was not possible that death should hold him. He had not sinned, but instead had borne the sin of many on the cross. Looking at verses 25 through 28, as I mentioned earlier in these verses, Peter quotes from Psalm 16. Peter wants his audience to understand of whom David speaks. And the Holy Spirit, through Peter, accomplishes this by presenting a logical argument. Essentially, Peter is going to show these devout men that these words written by David cannot be about David himself. Why? Because the Jewish nation knew that David had died. He was buried, and his body was still in the tomb. This logic, along with Peter's witness of the resurrection of Jesus, allowed Peter to proclaim that Jesus is the one of whom David was prophesying. Before reading these verses 25 through 28 again, let's consider the word Hades, which we find in verse 27 of Acts chapter 2. The word Hades is the Greek word for the Old Testament word Sheol. Most often, like in Psalm 16:10, Sheol meant the grave. Bill McDonald says it's not so much the specific location in the ground, but rather the state of the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. In other words, the disembodied state. McDonald also writes that the word Sheol in Old Testament times expressed more of uncertainty than of knowledge. Knowing that, now let's read verses 25 to 28 again to see if we're persuaded, as is Peter, that this prophecy cannot be about David, but instead is about Christ. Verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, in the disembodied, uncertain state. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay in the grave. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. It's easy to recognize that some of these statements are not true of David. As Peter pointed out in verse 29, David's body is in a tomb, and his soul and spirit were left in a disembodied, uncertain state. But what a difference the person of Christ makes to the understanding of these verses. Now let's let Peter's logic regarding David's prophecy. Let's follow Peter's logic regarding David's prophecy. As we read verses 29 through 31, we want to be sure that we know who Peter is referring to in each phrase. This passage is filled with pronouns. Some refer to David, some to God, some to Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Let's read from verse 29 again. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, to David, that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he, God, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, again speaking of David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that Christ's soul was not left in the grave, nor did Christ's flesh see corruption. Isn't Peter's logic clear? Psalm 16 cannot possibly be about David, this portion of it. David died and his body was still in the tomb. Certainly after many centuries, it had decayed. His body saw corruption. And David's soul for centuries had been separated from his body. It was in a disembodied state, in Sheol. But what about Jesus' soul and body? Was his soul left in the grave, in an uncertain state? Not according to what Jesus told the thief on the cross. When the one thief on the cross testified of his trust in Jesus, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Not Sheol, but in heaven with the Father." No uncertain place there. Truly, upon Jesus' death on the cross, his soul and spirit immediately went to be with the Father in heaven. Secondly, did Jesus' body see corruption? No way, said it, testified the disciples, 3 days after his body was placed in the grave. They saw the resurrected Jesus. They spoke with him. They touched him. They ate with him. And he with them. They were much more than just eyewitnesses. Peter himself reiterates that position in verse 32. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Remember, before Peter started into this gospel message, he quoted the prophet Joel's words. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. This response that Peter gave may have partially answered their question. It helped them get a general idea who is behind the many languages, the Spirit of God. But it seems it would have left them asking some more questions. Like, why not on all flesh? Why not on us? Why only on Jesus' disciples? And maybe even, why on this day of Pentecost? Let's read verse 33 and see if Peter answers some more of these detailed questions. Continuing to speak about Jesus as in verse 32, verse 33 says, therefore, Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Only 10 days had passed since Jesus had bodily ascended to the Father from the Mount of Olives. Sometime during the past 10 days, Peter writes, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. And sometime during the last 10 days, Jesus received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then, either Jesus or the Father chose the day of Pentecost to be the day when Jesus would pour out the Holy Spirit on his disciples. This still leaves some of those questions unanswered. So let's keep reading. Next, Peter quotes another passage of David's Book of Psalms. He takes this opportunity to continue to press home the fact that King David, a patriarch of the Jewish nation, had prophesied not only of the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, but also of Christ's ascension to the right hand of God Almighty, to be David's now risen Lord. But the Jewish nation chose to not believe God, nor God's Son, nor even King David's words. Reading at verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Perfect. David's words confirm what Peter just said. Upon ascending into heaven, Peter just reported to them that God exalted Jesus to his right hand. David wrote in Psalm 68 centuries before that David's Lord was seated by God at God's right hand. Amazing. Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, takes two of King David's Psalms from the Old Testament and shows these devout men, who were students of the Jewish Old Testament, probably men who revered King David, and he shows them that according to David, Jesus is both the Christ, the Messiah, and the Lord, the one who is sitting at the right hand of God, until his enemies are made his footstool. In verse 36 we read, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What a beautiful immediate response to the gospel. These devout men had come to a clear understanding of who Jesus is. They had learned what their sin had done to him. And now they quickly ask, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Truly an amazing day. men and women seeking answers regarding the wonderful works of God. The disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to provide the answers from God's Word, and able to witness from their walk with the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit moving the hearts of the hearers, and 3,000 souls intently listening to the disciples' message of salvation in Christ. Repent. Change your thinking. Change your attitude regarding the one you crucified. No longer reject Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. Instead, believe what He said and receive Him. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of sins. Let your baptism publicly show your changed position. And they did so. They received the disciples' word. They repented. Then they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ under the remission of sins. And the Holy Spirit came to dwell within these 3,000. And 3,000 new believers were added to the 120 disciples that glorious day. Let's take a moment and look back at verse 39 for a second. In verse 39, take note that this promise of the Holy Spirit was not just to them on that day, but also to their children, Jews throughout the centuries, right up to the present, and also to all who were far off. Peter wasn't referring to geographical distance here. Peter was speaking about people who were far from God, the Gentiles, us. In Ephesians 2, 11 to 13, why don't you turn there? Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 13. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul writes the following to the believers in Asia Minor. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul referred to the Gentiles as previously being aliens, strangers, and far off. But they have been made near, and we have been made near by the blood of Christ. So when Peter states that the promise of the Holy Spirit is also to all who are far off, he is speaking of the Gentiles. He's speaking about us. We're included in that promise. And that verse continues on, as many as the Lord our God will call. Going back to Acts chapter 2, let's finish reading through the end of the chapter to see what happens next. At verse 42, let's pick it up. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's stop there. This new church at Jerusalem, some of whom would soon return to the nations from which they had pilgrimed, began to function in a very unique manner, in a manner that wasn't the manner of their Jewish leaders or their forefathers. Verse 42 says, they came together continually for the apostles' doctrine, or in other words, teaching, to grow in spiritual understanding. They came together continually for fellowship with others of like precious faith. They came together continually for the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, to remember the Lord in the taking of the bread and the cup. And they came together continually for prayer, which showed their dependence, their recognized dependence on their Heavenly Father for all things. And all four of these are still necessary today to maintain the health, the spiritual health of each local church. In verses 43 to the end of the chapter, we see some of the direct results of the Holy Spirit's work in and through the believers of the church at Jerusalem. Let's reconsider the last two verses of this chapter. What a wonderful state for the local church to be in. In verses 46 and 47, it says, daily they are in one accord, in harmony of one mind, every day. Daily they were breaking bread from house to house. They were eating their meals together with gladness and simplicity of heart. Daily they were praising God. Daily they were having favor with all the people, including the non-believers. And daily the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. The Holy Spirit came and indwelled the early believers and made all the above possible within the first church at Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is the same today, the same as He was 2,000 years ago. He's not changed. He's still the comforter and the helper. He indwells each of us in the same way today. And through the help and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, our local church that meets here on Music Road, and every local church throughout the world, can have the same things said about them as Peter said about that first church in Jerusalem. In closing, I want us to look at a few final verses from the Gospel of John, where Jesus tells more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Turn to John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 15. Jesus is speaking here. And the reason why I've turned to these is because of He's teaching about the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 15, He says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." This word helper, which Jesus uses to speak of the Holy Spirit, is the Greek word paraclete. Ryrie and others mention that the word paraclete means one who can advise, exhort, comfort, strengthen, intercede, and encourage. Now turn over a few more verses to John 14, verse 26. Jesus continues to speak of the Holy Spirit in verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." How we thank God for the Holy Spirit's teaching of God's Word and His bringing Jesus' Word to the remembrance of the apostles, so that they could record them in the New Testament for us. Now go over to John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7, we're going to read down through 11. Jesus again speaking, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." How thankful we are that the Holy Spirit came and did convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit led us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus' death for us. Lastly, turn to John 15, verse 26. John 15, 26. And we're going to read through 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds me from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit will help us learn of the Savior, because he will testify of Jesus. And then that gives us the opportunity then to bear witness. And as he indwells us, he brings to our mind what we would share, what we should share with those that are around us. The words of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous gospel message. 3,000 souls saved. An understanding of to these devout men who were totally lost, totally part of the multitude that had said, do away with Jesus. Let us have Barabbas instead. And here they are being found among those of like precious faith, being drawn together with the 120, and then continuing on in Jerusalem, learning more about the one who they just had accepted as their Savior. How thankful we are again that we've got the New Testament, we've got this Word, we've got the Holy Spirit living within us. Might He have a greater effect each day upon our lives, that we might be able to be spoken of as the early church in Jerusalem. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word to us. How thankful we are that we have not been kept from the wisdom of the Lord Jesus, from the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, from these words of the Lord Jesus. But instead, we who are afar off have been brought nigh. You have come to us as Gentiles and drawn us to the Son, to your Son. And the Holy Spirit guided our thoughts as we considered him. And Father, you have saved each of us. Father, for this we give you great thanks. Your plan to bring salvation to the world through your Son continues to go on this day throughout the continents, throughout the cities. Father, we pray for each of those who continue to take your word to the lost. Stir up our hearts to do the same. Father, we desire that the Holy Spirit would have his way in each of our lives and in our local church. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for having saved us. For it's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.